It is such a joy to be here, as your pastor just mentioned. We have probably gotten to know each other a lot more over the last, couple of years or so, right, John? And I didn't know John. I had met him before a number of years ago, but I just have become more familiar with him over the last couple of years. And one of the things that I did know about John, however, through other common connections and relationships, is just his love for Christ. I had heard about your pastor's love for the Lord for a number of years before we actually became closely connected with one another. And then the other thing is his absolute commitment to the local church. And obviously, you guys are part of what you're celebrating tonight is just that commitment to the church, and the fact that this is the fourth church plant, right, brother? Fourth church that you guys have been growing, and obviously you guys have been edified through the ministry of this local church, and I'm just so thankful to be here. I want you to know that. And it's kind of crazy. I think I've already mentioned it earlier, and I mentioned it to John, that you guys meet here, because rewind 18 years ago, we actually used to meet with our former church here, and that's why I was upstairs like checking out the gym a little while ago, because we used to play with the youth group, the junior high and high schoolers in there, and just go crazy as a youth staff in there and play soccer and basketball and all kinds of crazy things. We had no kids, then one kid, and then two kids at the time, and then we moved on to a different location. So isn't that crazy how the Lord works? And here we are 18 years later, like coming and hanging out with you guys who are meeting in the same building. So it's amazing how the Lord works that out. So anyway, very, very grateful to be here. And I understand that this weekend is the celebration of your anniversary as a church. Sixth, right? You said, John? Sixth or seventh?
Sixth.
Sixth, yeah. Sixth year anniversary. And what an amazing testimony of the faithfulness of God. Amen. Our brother just mentioned that earlier, and Pastor John just mentioned that right now, that this is about remembering the faithfulness of God despite our own faithlessness many times. I don't know about you guys, but as I look back at my life, there have been so many times where I've dropped the ball as far as my own faithfulness to the Lord, and He is always faithful, isn't He? Always. It's all about exalting Christ and the elevation of self, and I'm sure you guys have already experienced that even as a church, and I'm sure you, through this journey, you have many hills and valleys, right, that you have journeyed. And obviously, you've had some many exhilarating moments, I'm sure, but a lot of challenges, I'm sure. And that is ministry, isn't it? We're here on this earth, and there are so ministry is like the most exhilarating thing, and yet it is the most challenging thing, isn't it? How many of you were part of the core group of people who actually came to help start the church? Raise your hand. Nice. Wow, that is awesome. And I'm sure there are others who are not here tonight, but I'll meet them tomorrow. That is really, really awesome. So praise the Lord. We're very, very thankful to be here. As Pastor John mentioned, tomorrow we'll bring the rest of our Hernandez clan with us. Okay, so it'll be our five more kids running around all over the place. We have a 19-year-old, 17, 15-year-old young men, and then we have a 13-year-old young lady and a special needs little girl who is 7 years old, Chloe. And so they'll be here tomorrow for various reasons. They couldn't come tonight because they had commitments here left and right as young people, as many of you know, young people have. So, yeah. So, when Pastor John asked me to come and speak, I don't know about you, brother, but I don't have a problem with looking for things to say. It's just about narrowing it down, especially for such an occasion like this with you guys celebrating a six-year anniversary. And so I was thinking and pondering what would be most helpful for you guys to encourage you as a church, and that would be just a source of maybe re-energize you guys and all of that. And I was brought back to, in many of our circles, and what I mean by that is just master seminary circles. I'm a master seminary grad, as Pastor John mentioned. We're all about the truth, and that's why I went to seminary. I wanted to rightly divide the truth and learn how to exegete the text and then bring it to bear upon the lives of the people, the truth of the Word of God in a helpful way to them. But one of the things that we are not as good doing is just loving one another. The question has been asked even at our church. We continually ask this, and other brothers that I minister alongside of and other pastors from outside of our church, we've asked the question, what do we want to be about? Do we want our church to be about the truth? Or do we want our church to be about love. Which one? We want to be a truth-speaking church or a loving church? What do you guys think? Both, right? Yes and yes, right? We want to be about the truth and we want to be a loving church. We want to be known for both of those things. But I think oftentimes in our more conservative evangelical circles, we're not as strong on the issue of love. We're really dogmatic about the truth and what the Word of God says, but we don't often flesh that out in life-on-life relationships in a way where we love one another. And so that's what I want to talk to you guys about tonight. I've titled this message, A Christ-Exalting Church is a Loving Church. A church that exalts Christ, that makes much of Jesus in this world, is a loving church. Amen? And so I want you guys to go with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And if you're able to stand with me, I want you to stand with me for as we read this particular passage, okay? Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You guys can be seated. Really, my heart tonight is to encourage us, encourage you as you move forward as a local body, to be a church that is known for both the truth and love. Okay, both the truth and love. I don't know how much you know about the letter of Philippians, but Paul wrote, one of the primary reasons why Paul wrote the letter of Philippians, as you look at the contents, it was to exhort the Philippians to be a people who are walking in unity. But far from this superficial thing that he wanted to called unity, he wanted them to focus their attention on the fact that if they did not have their love and their passion wasn't for Jesus Christ and for the gospel, that unity would be superficial. And that's always the case, isn't it? Whenever our passion isn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we make sure that we are zeroed in on the importance of the gospel, then we are not going to be people who are walking in unity. Okay, and so Paul is a very insightful shepherd. He hears about these two women who are named named by name in Philippians chapter 4. Who wants to have their name mentioned, right, in the church, in a letter like that? But Euodia and Syntyche, they're basically duking it out with each other in the church. And you would think that Paul would explicitly mention these women right off the bat at the beginning of the letter and start addressing this issue of disunity with these two women. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't mention them by name until Philippians chapter 4. Instead, what he does over and over again is he gets their attention focused on the gospel, on Jesus Christ. See, the reason why these people, these Philippian believers, were struggling with disunity and they were beginning to see division in the church was because of the fact that they were taking their eyes off of Christ, off of the progress of the gospel. So over and over again, the issue that Paul keeps bringing back to them is the problem is that you have failed to imitate the love and the humility of Jesus Christ. And that's why you're beginning to be divided. That's why you are beginning to walk in disunity. Okay? I don't know about you guys growing up, but one of the things that is challenging for me as a parent is helping my kids solve interpersonal conflict. Okay, some of you who are parents, maybe have little or children, you can understand this, but even, you know, Pastor John and his wife, I'm sure, have had many experiences with older kids. I'm trying to get our children to get along with each other. And one of the things that was interesting for me growing up is that whenever I would get into an argument with one of my brothers or sister, and we would not resolve that conflict, eventually I kind of go over to my mom. And I remember how she would ask me, Tempest, have you worked out this particular issue with your brother or your sister? And I would say, no, we're still angry at each other. And she would say something like this: go and make that right, and because until you make that relationship right, you and I have nothing to say to each other. Whoa, right? That was her way of letting us know that what the two of, if a brother or sister in the home, if my brother and I weren't getting along, that this was a family issue, and things between her and I weren't good either, right? And I think I use that example because I think similarly as a parent, similar as a physical parent, in God's church, God is not okay when his children are not walking in unity, even more so. If it's true in the physical realm, greater than in the physical realm, God, it matters to our Heavenly Father how you and I are getting along with one another. And not just getting along on a superficial level, but really loving one another from the heart. And so like a good pastor, a faithful and loving pastor, that's Paul's concern. He wants the Philippian church not just to get along, but to experience the wonder of joyful unity in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these verses, he's writing full of emotion, with unhindered expressions of gratitude and joy and a deep, profound affection for them. I mean, Paul expresses himself in ways that some of us guys in here wouldn't want to express ourselves, okay? Some of us guys don't like to get mushy-gushy, right? We don't want to get sentimental, emotional. Paul is very, very emotional in this letter. He writes like a pastor who really loves Christ and who absolutely loves these people. So he gets fairly emotional. And as you read Philippians, the question that you ask yourself is this as a believer: how is it possible that a sinner like Paul can have this type of love for his brethren? How is that possible? You ask yourself that again and again. And I think the answer is this: the reason why Paul could love these brothers and sisters this way, this church that he planted some 10 years ago, by the time that he writes this letter, was because he was passionately in love with who? With Christ. With Christ. It was out of the overflow of that love for Jesus that Paul could love these brethren that way. That's the case for us as well, isn't it? See, Paul was a broken man. Paul was a man who came to grips with God's saving and reconciling work in his life. He was a man who knew he had been saved by grace, and so he didn't have a sense of self-entitlement. He didn't think of himself, I deserve these brethren that God has given me. He knew that it was an act of God's grace that he had been saved and that he was even a part of the lives of these people. So he loved them that way because of his love for Christ. He valued and treasured Jesus Christ. And I think that we can glean some lessons from these verses, verses 3 through 11, that can strengthen our relationships with one another. And especially as you move into the future, beloved, I want you to think about this. The world will know that you are Christians, yes, by the truth, but also by your love. Okay? Truly. It's not just that Christians should be known for thunderously proclaiming the truth and living out the truth. We should do that. But also coupled with that should be practicing that truth in the context of life-on-life relationships with one another, where you guys are really sold out for one another, where you love one another from the heart. Amen? And that's what we want to see even in these verses. Okay, so I call them elements of Christ-exalting love in our relationships, okay? We want to see some elements of a Christ-exalting love in our relationships that we must imitate and practice if we are to move into the future in a way that glorifies the Lord, okay? There are four of these elements of love that exalt Christ. Ready? Look at your outline. The first one is this: we must be committed to joyful thanksgiving for one another. Joyful thanksgiving for one another. As you move forward, be thinking about what is it that I can do all the more by the grace of God to express gratitude and thanksgiving for my fellow brothers and sisters. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I mean, this is very typical of Paul. He constantly opens up his epistles by affirming and expressing gratitude for his beloved brothers and sisters, no matter what is taking place in that particular church. He does that. He's full of gratitude for his brethren. They are on his mind. He says, in all my remembrance of you, I'm thinking about you. And when I think about you, Philippian believers, I am filled with fond memories of you, so that I'm driven to give thanks for you. He probably remembers that beautiful Sabbath day in Acts 16, when he and his partners went to the riverside, and there they shared about Christ with some women. And there was this woman who was named Lydia, who was converted, and she and her whole household were baptized. And next thing you know, this woman, Lydia, is hosting the Philippian church, birthed in her home. I mean, you think that Paul is thinking about this while he's a prisoner in jail right now? He's thinking back even of the birth of this church, and he's full of thanksgiving for this church. Maybe some of you can remember those beginning stages of even this particular church plant, or even the one in San Diego, or maybe you were involved in one of the other ones. Can you think of those defining moments looking back, and you're just like amazed and gripped by the grace of God and the mercy of God, that God could have done that in this church, right? How did that happen? How did that happen? I'm sure that Paul was filled with those kinds of memories, and he thanks God for them. He would have remembered how after he cast out demons from a girl, and he and Silas wound up in a jail in Philippi. Do you remember what happened next? Paul and Silas in the book of Acts are there in jail singing hymns, most likely sharing the gospel with those who are there. And all of a sudden, God shakes that place and everyone's chains are broken. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because he knows that the prisoners are being set free. And Paul essentially says to him, don't kill yourself. He shares the gospel with this guy. This guy gets saved and his whole household joins the Philippian church. I mean, these are memories that were etched in Paul's heart for these people. And he's giving thanks for them. Maybe he remembers again and again how generous the Philippians have been. Over and over, at least on three different occasions, these Philippian believers, beloved, have contributed to the ministry of Paul monetarily and have sent offerings to him for the work of the gospel. So when Paul thinks about these Philippians, he's driven to have a heart of gratitude. Why? Because humble people are grateful people. Did you hear that? Humble people are grateful people. Humble people like Paul and like Christians who are being driven by the grace of God and motivated by the mercy of God upon their lives are people who are constantly expressing gratitude to the Lord because we know that we don't deserve anything. Because we know that everything is grace that God gives to us in Christ. And so listen, if you have a difficult time and you're not like Paul, as a believer, and you have a difficult time expressing gratitude to the Lord for what he has done in his kindnesses, you have a God problem, right? It's not that there aren't evidences of the grace of God, it's that you're not looking at the one who has extended those blessings to you and to your local body. Think about that. We also learn a great lesson here, right off the bat, and it is this. It matters how you and I think about one another. It matters how you and I think about one another. I think Pastor John just mentioned a little while ago how oftentimes our thoughts are on all the negative things about other people, family, maybe our own family or people in the church, etc., how people have let us down, their weaknesses, their struggles, those things that rub us the wrong way, those idiosyncrasies that we don't necessarily appreciate in other people. Oftentimes our thoughts are full of those kinds of things about other brethren. And what happens? We become embittered toward others in our thinking. We resent them in our hearts, right? And we don't think positive thoughts about them. We don't express gratitude for them, you know? Listen, do you think that these Philippians were perfect people? What do you think? Well, Pastor Kempis, but, you know, Paul could express thanksgiving and gratitude for these Philippians because, I mean, they were like the Philippian church, right? They're in the book of Acts kind of a thing. Listen, this was a church of full of sinners saved by what? By grace. Paul is thanking God for these people, even though they are struggling people. They're struggling with a God-centered perspective, as you survey the letter, with the beginning signs of division, with not making a stand for the gospel as needed, with grumbling and complaining, so that Paul has to exhort them to not be grumbling and complaining. These are not perfect people, beloved. These are people who were saved by grace, just like you and I. And Paul knows that they are struggling believers, and he still is driven to be thankful for them. Why? Because God is doing a work in their hearts and lives, right? Amazing. Amazing. He loves them. So right off the bat, his focus is on expressing gratitude to them. Can I ask you, when was the last time you thanked God for the amazing evidences of the grace of God in your brothers and sisters in this church? Will you really, genuinely, sincerely pour your heart out before the Lord in private when nobody's around? Say, Lord, thank you so much. I do not deserve my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the work that you are doing in individuals by name or in us collectively as a church. When was the last time that you did that? When was the last time that you reflected upon God's goodness? I mean, even right now, as you guys are celebrating your 6-year anniversary, have you done that? Have you paused to really thank the Lord for what he's doing amongst you? For how he's conforming people into his image? For those whom have come to know Christ because of the ministry of this local church? Have you thanked the Lord? Let me ask you this. When was the last time you verbally affirmed a brother or sister for what God is doing in their life? When was the last time that you did that? Brother, I am so encouraged by your attitude as you serve the Lord that way. Sister, I am so encouraged by how you behind the scenes, you're so content behind the scenes doing those things that often we are overlooked. When was the last time that you did that? When you affirmed somebody else for the work that God is doing in and through their lives? I think we need to be people like that, right? Paul had that kind of heart. So joyful thanksgiving for one another is one element of a love that exalts Jesus. Look at your notes or your little handout there. Secondly, joyful petitioning on behalf of one another. Joyful petitioning on behalf of one another. There's a little correction there. This is actually verses 4 and then 9 through 11, okay? So just make that little change. Verse 4 and then verses 9 through 11. Listen, as Paul thinks about his brethren, his heart is full of gratitude. He has fond memories of them. And what is he driven to do? He's driven to do the most loving thing that he could do for them, and that is petition God on their behalf. Go to his heavenly Father on their behalf. Boy, do we need to hear this, don't we? I don't know about you, but one of my weaknesses, even as a pastor, but I'm just a child of God just like anybody else. One of my weaknesses is oftentimes having a complainy heart, a grumbly heart in my within about a sheep or some issue that's going on. And it's so easy, right, for all of us, if we're honest, to go talk to other people about the weaknesses of somebody else, except the one who is actually able to do something about it. Who is that? God. Right? So we need to hear this. Paul was a man when he thought about his brethren, he was driven to petition God on their behalf. And notice a few things here in verse 4 about his prayers. His prayers are habitual, aren't they? Notice verse 4. He says, always offering prayer. Always. And then look down in verse 9. And this I pray. Present tense verb. I continually, habitually pray in verse 9. Obviously, this doesn't mean nonstop, but that as frequently as Paul thinks about his brethren, guess what? He's petitioning God on their behalf. And then notice the attitude of his prayers in verse 4. Always praying with what? With joy in my every prayer for you all. Oh, joy is huge in this letter, to the point that some people who have studied the book of Philippians for years, more than I ever have, say that joy is the singular greatest theme in the book of Philippians. Joy is huge in the book of Philippians. At least 14 times joy in some way, shape, or form appears. Now listen, based upon our definition of joy today, or happiness if you want to put it that way, Paul is not supposed to be joyful. Where is he when he writes the letter of Philippians, by the way? He's in prison, right? He's on house arrest in Rome. This is his first Roman imprisonment. I mean, Paul's circumstances, from a human perspective, stink, okay? He's not in favorable circumstances. This is the great apostle Paul. He's not able to go out and proclaim the gospel, visit his church plants, do missionary work, right? Bring partners along with him and all of that. Based upon our definition of joy, Paul should not be happy or joyful or content at all because of his circumstances or in the light of his circumstances. But notice, he prays with joy. He's not reluctant or joyless. It's joyful prayer. Also notice that his prayers are very specific, okay? We get the content of his prayers and of his prayer in verses 9 through 11. We don't have time to look at those verses in detail, but the content of verses 9 through 11, Paul is praying there for their love. Look down in verses 9 through 11. He prays for a love that's growing, verse 9. And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound still more and more. He prays for a love that is discerning. By the way, there's a side note. There's a little debate going on in our church whenever I say discerning from the pulpit. John, how do you say discerning? How do you say it? Discerning or discerning?
Discerning.
Oh, see. Well, John MacArthur says discerning, right? So anyway, this is ongoing joke at Calvary about, no, that's not the way you say it, Pastor Campus. When you say discerning, it's discerning. So, well, John MacArthur says it, so there you go, okay? Anyway, so he prays for a love that is discerning. Look at verse 9. He says, in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. There's a lot there, but he's praying there for a discerning kind of love that is not just able to approve those things that are good versus bad, but those things that are best. That kind of love he prays for, right? And then he prays, look at verse 11, for a love that is fruitful. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And so Paul's prayers are habitual. He's got the right attitude. He's joyful. He's not reluctant in praying for his brethren. And he's very specific. And then notice also that his prayers are impartial. Okay? Paul prayed for them all. If you notice in verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then in verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And then look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loves all of his brethren, and Paul prays for all of his brethren. He's not impartial in his prayers. So often we're so picky and choosy with who we pray for, right? But as one pastor told me, he says, you need to pray for everybody. The nice sheep or the beady-eyed little sheep who are always biting you, right? You need to pray for everybody. That's from a pastor's perspective, right? But really, we're all sheep who are weak and dirty constantly, aren't we? So we should be praying for one another impartially. The Apostle Paul did that. Beloved, how often do you think about others in such a way that you are driven and moved to pray for them? See, we pray for those things that are closest and dearest to our hearts, right? And at the top of the list should be our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be praying for one another. You know what the problem is with most of us? The reality is that we're not driven to pray for most of us is because we are not desperate enough. We are not desperate enough. Our minds are too fixated on the earthly, on the temporal, on the material. You see, we don't live mindful of the fact that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, of wickedness and darkness in the heavenly places, right? We don't live mindful of that. The Christian life is not a field of flowers and daisies. What is it? A war zone. It's a battle zone. Do you live mindful of that reality? That while King Jesus has already won the victory, we are to live in the light of that victory, and we are to do so by being people of prayer and petitioning one another before the Lord. Are you a person of prayer for your fellow brothers and sisters? Do you pray for your leaders? Do you pray for your leaders? I got to be honest with you. In the last 8 years since I've been a pastor, I was always involved in ministry in different capacities before being an official pastor. To me, and I think for all of us, life is just ministry, right? It's not like officially one day you're enlisted into ministry because you're a pastor or a missionary. All of us as Christians are enlisted into ministry. The Great Commission is for all of us. Life is ministry, right? But for the sake of just conversation, 8 years ago when I became a pastor, there was a sense in which I felt a kind of spiritual war that I've never felt before. Maybe Pastor John, you felt that way too. We need your prayers. We're no better than you are, right? We came in the same way. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody's better. But I got to tell you, as your leaders, we desperately need your prayers. Do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray for the other churches and the other leaders in those other churches? You ought to be doing that, and you ought to be doing that for one another. Joyful thanksgiving Joyful petitioning are elements of love that exalt King Jesus. Thirdly, in your little handout there, joyful partnering with one another. Joyful partnering with one another. Look at verse 5. It says, I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, why am I driven, moved to gratitude and prayer for you? Because of our participation in the gospel. Beautiful word, that word participation there in verse 5. Beautiful word. It's a word that you know. It's the word koinonia. Variously translated as participation, fellowship, or I like this particular translation in this context, partnership. Partnership. It appears in some way, shape, or form in the book of Philippians at least 6 times. It's a word that describes our intimate fellowship, our intimate communion, the partnership that we share in the gospel as Christians. Beautiful. Koinonia. Paul says, you, brethren, have been my co-fellowshippers from the first day until now. I mean, they've been partnering together for at least 10 years, Paul and these brethren, since the church was birthed 10 years ago from the time that he writes. They've seen his suffering. Even now, he's imprisoned. I mean, they have been committed to walking alongside of Paul and committed to the progress and advancement of the gospel, these believers. Amazing. You know, people partner for all kinds of secondary things, don't they? Sports, business endeavors, education, all kinds of them. I mean, the other day I read a little blurb of people who are partnering together to put together the best boba in town, right? I mean, really, everybody knows that Burbank's got that, right? Where's the sister in the Lord who you see? Arcadia's got the best bobas, right? All right. I mean, I believe you, sister, I believe. Okay? Most of our college and career students say the same thing. But yeah, it was these people who want to partner together to basically put together the best bobas in town. Okay, people partner for all kinds of crazy things. Listen, all of those pursuits, no matter how from a human perspective they might seem so worthwhile, your time and investment will one day pass away. The gospel will not. The gospel will not. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? It's all about the person and the work of Christ. One day, because of the gospel, we will reign with Jesus as believers in a new heavens and a new earth, worshiping our King Jesus, treasuring and valuing him above anything, unhindered by sin. Isn't the gospel amazing? That is what the grand enterprise that we focus on and that we're fixated upon on this earth. That's what we want to give our energy and our time and our resources towards. It's the greatest endeavor on earth. Paul says, I love our partnership in the gospel. The one enterprise that will never pass away. Ever. In fact, over and over again, this is the gospel that Paul is wanting them to focus on. Listen to this. 60 plus times, there is a mention of gospel, Christ, Jesus, Lord, or Christ Jesus in the book of Philippians. You think that Paul wants to emphasize a particular person and work in the book of Philippians? Christ, who is the good news. He is the centerpiece of the gospel, the good news, the person and the work of Jesus. So important to the Apostle Paul is the gospel of Christ and his partnership with them in the gospel that over and over again he says, you need to be about elevating Jesus, de-elevating self, and making much of Christ, exalting Christ. Isn't that amazing? Paul was all about that. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Woe is me, he said, if I do not preach the gospel, said Paul. Oh, that would be our hearts as well, that we want to partner with one another in that particular way. So he reminds them again and again of who is central. Can I remind you tonight, beloved, that this is the reason why you exist into the future as well. You exist for the purpose of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why you guys are here. And listen to this. It is because of Christ that you have that you are bound together indestructibly in an unbreakable way. I mean, just look around the room right now. As you guys have gotten to know one another, like really literally look around the room, okay, at each other. I mean, are all of us identical? No, right? I'm sure you've gotten to know each other, different personalities, abilities, backgrounds, education, upbringing, ethnicity, experiences, right? Different kind of family or whatever. All of us are different. We are not identical. But the one thing or the one person that unifies us is Jesus Christ. Christ. Christ is our life, isn't he? He is the reason why we're here, and he is the reason why we are bound together in a way where eternally nothing can separate us from one another. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's why you guys are in existence. What an amazing thing. Notice in verse 6 what he says. It's this gospel that continues to work in them in verse 6. I love this. Though they have been through a lot in 10 years, in verse 6, Paul expresses bold confidence that their partnership will continue because God will complete the work he began in their hearts and lives. Look at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I love that word translated confident in the New American Standard in verse 6. It's a perfect tense verb. You can translate this, I stand confident. I stand sure, without a shadow of a doubt. This is not Paul saying, I sure hope this turns out okay for us. I sure hope God knows what he's doing with all of us. Oh no. He says, if he saved you and he's sanctifying you, he is going to allow you to finish the race by his grace. Right? Wow. Wow. Paul has an absolute conviction about the work of God in these believers. Not because they're mighty and strong. Paul's confidence is in God. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then I love how he focuses their attention in this partnership on their future hope and the glories to come. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, until the day of Christ Jesus. In Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that reference to the day of the Lord has reference to the coming judgment of God upon those who choose not to repent. But I think here, and in verse 10, Paul is emphasizing something positive about this day of Christ Jesus. He's referring to their glorification as believers. In other words, no matter how hard things are, what suffering each of them might be experienced, they could bank on the fact that God would take them all the way to the finish line until the day of Christ Jesus. Because it's not about, and I think our brother said it earlier, it's not about our faithfulness, it's about the faithful one. Amen? When you are not performing at a high optimum level in Christ, if you're a believer, when you fail and you have weaknesses and all of those things and you have struggles with sin and all of that, listen, it is important to begin again. The victory to sin is in looking at the faithful one, not looking at yourself. It's the grace of Christ. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then building upon the shoulders of what Jesus has accomplished already. So Paul knows this. He says, God will allow you to finish. Huge lesson for us. Huge lesson for us. When we place our focus upon another human being, we're quickly going to lose heart. We're going to be disappointed because we all fall short. Right? We do this in our homes or in the church. We might look at our spouse or a fellow brother or sister in Christ when they fail us or we fail them. And we wonder, right? Are they ever going to change? And maybe others wonder that about you. Can I remind you that the issue is not, will you or others disappoint you? Will you or others hurt you? It will happen, right? It's going to happen. We're sinners saved by grace. And how quickly are we to give up on one another, aren't we? Look at what Paul says. You know what? I'm thankful that God is going to finish the work. God is going to finish the work. Aren't you thankful that our Heavenly Father is different than you and I? Amen? God, who knows the beginning from the end, sees each person from beginning to end. God sees who we will ultimately become in Christ. Shouldn't we adopt the same mentality in our dealings with one another? Think about that. We judge one another in the moment, don't we? We judge one another according to a particular weakness at a particular time, and we don't let it go. How does God see us? He sees us from beginning to end, and he's conforming us into the image of his beloved Son. We should adopt the same kind of mentality, don't you think? And even the way that we reconcile and we forgive and love one another and serve one another. I love that. Joyful thanksgiving, joyful petitioning, joyful partnering with one another are elements of love that exalt King Jesus finally. We'll go a little quicker through this one, okay? Fourth, joyful affection for one another. Joyful affection for one another. You know what I appreciate about Paul? He's not cold and mechanical and robotic in his love for other people. He doesn't just assume that people know that he loves them. He doesn't withhold expressing his love for others, as maybe many of us tend to do for whatever reason, maybe the way that we grew up, maybe baggage that we carry, maybe we've been burned or whatever in life and ministry. Paul expressed himself to people with just a lot of love. And he wasn't afraid of saying that. And in verses 7 through 8, he expresses his deep affection for these brothers and sisters using very familial, warm language. Look at verse 7. He says, or literally, just as, verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. In other words, it's fitting that I should think about you this way, be thankful for you, view you as my partners this way. You know why? Because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. I absolutely love what he says here. The words to feel is sort of all-encompassing here. It includes his mind and the will and the emotion. The best translation that we can come up with is concern. It's right or fitting that I should be concerned for you like this so as to gush forth and give thanks for you this way. Wow. Why? Because I have you in my heart. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Wow. Wow, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, both phrases are Paul's way of saying, I love you, I adore you. He can't wait to see them. In fact, that word affection in verse 8, if you notice, is the strongest Greek term to express or convey deep, compassionate love. Literally, it referred to the inward parts, the bowels. He loves them with his bowels. When was the last time you told your spouse that? Honey, I love you with my inward parts, right? What's an equivalent to that today? You know, I've often told my wife or my kids, I love you so much. I mean, I love you so much it hurts. Have you ever said that to somebody? What? Have you ever said that to anybody? John, you've said that to people, right? I love you so much that it hurts. It's a way of expressing what Paul is saying here. Why such affection, Paul? Notice in verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are what? Partakers of grace with me. So again, the word for koinonia with a preposition in front of it translated co-fellowshippers. You are my co-fellowshippers, my co-partners. You've partnered with me, stood with me. You've identified yourself with me in the gospel. And God has enabled us and sustained us by his grace through this whole experience together. This is why Paul loves them, because they partnered with him through thick and through thin. He loves these people. He has a fond affection for them. And I want you to take note here, beloved. Love and genuine heartfelt affection for others is the ultimate motivation for everything that we do. Love for Christ, and out of the overflow of our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his love for us, that's how we can have love for other people, right? And manifest that kind of affection for other people. And it should go without saying or without asking, how is your love life tonight? How is your love life tonight? Say, what? I'm a single guy. Well, I'm not really dating anybody right now, right? I'm not talking about your romantic love life. How is your love life? How fervent, how hot is your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ tonight? Well, we need grace to be able to love one another fervently, right? Stretchingly, with a forgiving kind of love. Listen, there shouldn't be any reason tonight, beloved, that any of you should be harboring in your hearts and in your minds active or passive hatred or bitterness towards somebody else in this room. Or maybe somebody who's not here. Right? Because of your partnership in the gospel. because of the fact that Jesus gave everything for you. He gave his very life for you. So that tonight you have hope, you have salvation and eternal life and everything that pertains to life and godliness. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have a family, you have a church family. And yet you're focused on the little issues, idiosyncrasies of somebody else, something that somebody did to you. May we be forgiving. May we show this kind of affection and love for one another. And obviously we're able to love this way because God first loved us, right? To the extent, Lighthouse Church, that you continually ponder and marvel at God's love in Christ shown to you, then out of the endless reservoir of that love of God, you will have the ability to love one another by God's grace, right? That's the kind of love that Paul had by the grace of God. So the question is often asked, right? Should you be a church? Or should we be a church? Or all of our churches? Should we be churches committed to the truth? Or be churches committed to love? What's the answer? Yes and yes, right? Truth and love working together in life-on-life relationships. Joyful thanksgiving, joyful petitioning, joyful partnering, joyful affection for one another. Let's pray, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, as we sung earlier, and as Pastor John reminded us of, what a time to remember the amazing faithfulness of our majestic and infinitely glorious God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross of your Son that is our hope, even as we see a country in disarray, a community in disarray, a world in disarray. Thank you that we have Christ. Hallelujah, all we have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is our life. Father, I pray for Lighthouse Church, that they would continue to grow in this kind of love, in this Christ-exalting kind of love, and for all of us, that we would be people committed to the truth of your word and not compromise the truth, but that we would do so in love for one another, so that the world would know about the great love that we have for you that's fleshed out in the way that we love one another, and that they would want to see that and want that, and we can share Christ with them who has allowed us to love this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.